Now we delve into what is one of the most complex subjects of theology. And I don't think I'm overstating that. This is the subject of the New Testament use of the Old Testament. The New Testament cites the Old Testament roughly 250 times, and it alludes to the Old Testament 600 times. This becomes confusing because many times the New Testament will cite or allude to the Old Testament, and it's crystal clear what the allusion or citation is all about. However, there are other times where the New Testament authors are citing an Old Testament verse, and it becomes the center of a great debate. How is it that the New Testament authors are using that Old Testament scripture? Did they rip these passages from their contexts? Now, that would be the real critical, skeptical view, is that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or Peter or James, they're citing the Old Testament because they're starting a Christian movement and they're trying to find support in Judaism. And so they're just pulling verses ripped out of their original context to support this new Christian faith. Well, that's one extreme. The other more moderate difficulty with this, I mean, among Bible-believing people, is, well, if the New Testament author can cite a passage allegorically, then so can we. If the New Testament author can use word association to make a case, so can we. If the New Testament author can cite it very flexibly and loosely, so can we. If the New Testament author can override what the Old Testament clearly teaches, so can we. Do you see the issue? So this becomes a real problem. My old professor, Eric Tully, he gave a great illustration that I'm just going to have to keep passing along, which is this. When you read your Bible, and let's say you read the NASB Bible, that's the most word-for-word literal, you'll see certain parts in all caps. And that means it's a citation of the Old Testament. Tully, my old professor, he said, whenever you see that, a citation of the Old Testament, it's almost like you're reading a website and there's a hyperlink. Now, let's see here. Human remains were found in the stomachs of two black bears, hyperlinked, suspected of killing a woman, end of hyperlink, in southwestern Colorado. So why is that hyperlink there? So it tells you everything about the story? No, so you click on it, and so you read that story. Or, citation said, Corey Chick, Colorado Parks and Wildlife Southwest Region Manager. Does that tell us everything about what Corey Chick, the manager, said? No, you click the hyperlink to go to the page to read the entire article. Yes? Same thing is true when the New Testament cites the Old. We never just want to read a singular Bible verse. That's a hyperlink to get us back into Isaiah, or into Exodus, or into Genesis, or into Micah, or into Habakkuk, or into whatever Old Testament text. And that could mean reading that whole chapter, or maybe even that whole section, or maybe even that whole book, to figure out how the New Testament author is using the Old Testament. Now, when we approach this subject, there are really principally four schools of thought. The first is probably the most conservative view, and I mean that in a positive way, that they're really trying to take the most grammatical, historical hermeneutic of both the New Testament and Old Testament and bringing these together. This is a school, its biggest proponent is Dr. Walter Kaiser, and the school is referred to as the full human intent school. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, this means that when the Old Testament author was writing something, he had full intent or intention of what he was writing. So if he's writing about, let's say, the suffering servant in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, he knows who he's writing about, that it's going to be this messianic figure in the future who's going to suffer and pay for sins. If he's writing about some other aspect of, let's say, the Messiah, he knows exactly what he's predicting. And so According to this view, whatever God inspired through that author, the Old Testament prophet, it is also the case that that Old Testament prophet knew the intention of God. So whatever he wrote, he was in cahoots with God. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that in a positive way, that God wasn't concealing what the guy was writing from himself. And so when we get to the New Testament, whenever the New Testament cites the Old Testament, it reveals more than the Old Testament has. Augustine, the church father, he said, what the Old Testament conceals, the New Testament reveals. Okay, fair enough. So the New Testament reveals more. Everyone would agree on that. But according to this school, the full human intent school, somebody like a Kaiser would say, it reveals, but it never, the New Testament never reinterprets the Old Testament author's original intent. So if the Old Testament author meant to predict A, the New Testament author would never reinterpret what he was predicting. It would never be, what he really meant was not A, or what he really meant was B or C or D. Another way to think about this is, the New Testament never overrides the Old Testament. So far, so good? I tend to like this school, because it's really respecting the authorial intent of an Old Testament author. That it's not just playing with the Old Testament like silly putty and saying, well, the New Testament can just override whatever the Old Testament is saying. The positives are that it keeps the authorial intent of the Old Testament, and many predictions in our Old Testament fit these criteria or fit this methodology, this school of thought. You think of a Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It's going to be from this decree, this many years, then the fulfillment, Mashiach is cut off, and then the temple will be destroyed. Or the sanctuary in the city will be destroyed. That's a grammatical, historical, I mean, you study that grammatically, historically, you come to a conclusion, Jesus will die at this time, and then the temple will be destroyed. Or Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. He'll be high and exalted, you know, like Yahweh in Isaiah 6, but he'll also be beaten to a bloody pulp, marred more than any man. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we didn't believe him. Who believed him? And then it goes on to describe his torture and the substitution. And yeah, that we see that in Jesus, and that's a one-to-one prophetic fulfillment. Psalm 22, they will have pierced his hands and feet. They'll gamble for his clothing. Micah 5:2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. You see, this has a lot going for it. That when we read these Old Testament prophecies, these are literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And somebody like a Kaiser would say, and that's what we would expect, that they're using the same hermeneutic that we are today, and this really supports messianic prophecy. Now, for passages that get fuzzy, somebody like a Kaiser would say, well, it isn't a prophecy per se, it's a promise. Think of Psalm 69, which is one of the most popular psalms that is predicted or referenced in the New Testament as a prediction of Jesus. It says, you know, even my closest friend, gives me food, dips his food with me, and they give me gall and vinegar to drink. And you know, and this is all, it's written by David. And so this is all a fulfillment of Jesus, right? And this is cited all the time in the New Testament for Jesus, that he was betrayed by Judas, that he was, given gall and vinegar to drink, and so on and so forth. The problem is in Psalm 69, it mentions David sinning. So what do you do with that? Well, somebody like a Kaiser would say, well, okay, we need to distinguish prophecy, a one-to-one correspondence, and promise. The promise is that someone in the line of David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, right? Someone will be on the throne and he's going to inherit, and I might discipline him, but eventually he's going to take over. So whoever is following in David's footsteps, and David's a type of a Messiah to come, that's why David's always showing up in the prophetic literature. It's not David, it's Messiah. Kaiser would say it's a promise and it's going to be fulfilled. So there's much to commend this view. Think about it like this. If you were in first century Jerusalem, Judea, in kind of a larger, you know, spectrum, You're Jewish, and you and your family come to faith in this guy, Yeshua of Nazareth. And there's this document floating around your region. It's called the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel written to Jewish people. And so you're reading this gospel, and you're reading the story about Jesus. And so you go over to your neighbor, and you say, you got to get your hands on this. You got to read this. And your Jewish neighbor's reading it and says, wait a minute. I got a little bit through the gospel, and let's be really anachronistic. I got to Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, which they didn't have those chapter divisions or verses back then, but let's just go with it. And I was reading that, what do you call it, a gospel according to Matthew, and I read that verse, and he's citing one of our prophets, our Jewish prophets, Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Israel I called my son, and they're saying that's supposed to be about Yeshua, Jesus. But Hosea 11, that's talking about the nation of Israel. What's the deal? So Kaiser's point is this. If you were in that person's shoes, what would you say? Would you say, well, Matthew basically was just allegorizing Israel to refer to Jesus? Would you say, yeah, we couldn't have seen this at the time. Hosea wouldn't have known that at the time, but looking back, we could figure it out. Hosea didn't understand. Well, Kaiser's point is, wait a minute, that really guts messianic prophecy. Because a Jewish reader would be reading Hosea 11 and say, this has nothing to do with Jesus. And yet Matthew is saying, this was to fulfill Hosea 11. Fulfill? Plerao? It's fulfill? Like, that's what it means, to fulfill. And this is supposed to... No, I'm not buying it. So you see the point? So Kaiser is saying, if we can't say that the New Testament authors were citing the Old Testament in a way that was grammatical and historical, it guts the Old Testament of its apologetic value. Why would any Jewish person place their faith in Jesus if it doesn't actually predict to Jesus in a one-to-one correspondence? Well, I said I'm favorable toward this view. I like this view. I like Kaiser, but there's some criticism I have too. There's some negatives. As I pointed out with that passage in Hosea 11 and Matthew 2, 14 and 15 respectively, this approach to Old Testament scripture, whether you call it prediction or prophecy or promise, this works for many of these Old Testament passages, but it's too rigid to apply to all of them. Do you know what I mean? So, in other words, his hermeneutic, and I like the grammatical historical hermeneutic, I've spent a couple weeks trying to persuade you of it, his hermeneutic for this is just a little too rigid to explain all of those 250 allusions or citations and 600 allusions. Moreover, the New Testament and the Old both teach us that the author himself did not have full intention, did not know precisely what he was writing. Don't believe me? 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets are predicting this, and they're searching and inquiring into what they're predicting, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. This verse 11, seeking to know, they didn't know. So there was Old Testament prophets who were predicting things about Jesus, inquiring, searching, seeking to know, and it was revealed to them they didn't know. They weren't serving themselves but you. Now, how would Kaiser respond to this? He's a biblical scholar. It's not like he's never read 1 Peter. He would reinterpret this. What person or time, he would reinterpret this to be seeking to know only the time. I'm not going to get into the syntax and the Greek grammar, but he would say the way that you could reinterpret this is that it excludes the person being modified and only refers to the time. So they didn't know the time of Jesus, but they did know about the person of Christ. So Isaiah knew that he was describing Messiah in 42, 49, 50, and 53. And David knew he was describing Messiah in Psalm 22. And Daniel knew he was describing Messiah in Daniel 7, Daniel 9. You know what the problem with that is, though? Most Greek grammarians don't agree with Kaiser, first off. That's why you don't see this in any translation. You see this, that they didn't know the person or the time. And secondly, the Old Testament does predict the time of Jesus in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. What about Daniel 12, 8? I heard, but could not understand. Wait a minute, we're at the end of Daniel, final chapter, and he's hearing all this, and he can't understand what? The things that he himself is writing. He said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand these things. Future tense. He's saying, I can't understand. What's the outcome of these events? And he says, they will understand in the future, but you don't. Here's a really good one. John 11, 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. This is after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they're trying to suppress the evidence. And then they're saying, what we need to do here is kill Lazarus, and they're hatching this plot. Caiaphas, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. What is Caiaphas is not a believer, right? What is Caiaphas's point here? He's being a pragmatist. He's saying, you know, if this Jesus is claiming to be Christ, Messiah, you know, and he's claiming to be the king, and he comes through and claims to be king, that's going to be considered sedition. And if it's sedition, then Rome is going to come through with their legions of soldiers, and they are going to wipe us out. The whole nation is going to perish. So it would be more expedient to just kind of bump this guy off. You know, whether he's a good guy or not, he's claiming to be the Christ. Just bump him off, have him killed. Why? Because it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation perish. So from Caiaphas, his perspective, what's he saying? Let's kill this guy to save the nation out of political expediency. And then John writes, now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Isn't that something? So he predicted or prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, and it is more expedient that one should die than for the entire nation to perish. But John says he didn't know what he was saying. He was saying something, and there was a deeper meaning that he couldn't even understand. So that's my critique of this full human intent view. What about number two? Divine intent, human words. A leading proponent of this would be the late J.I. Packer, died maybe a year ago, maybe two. Under this view, they would affirm what's referred to as sensus plenior, which in Latin refers to the fuller sense, or what is called reference plenior, a fuller reference. So when a lamb is killed in the Old Testament, that's the referent, but there's a fuller reference in the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So according to divine intent, human words school, it affirms this idea that an author could be speaking something in the Old Testament, but there's a fuller sense to even what he knows. So he could write X, Y, and Z, and God could be using him as a human vehicle to predict beyond even what the author can see in his own limitation. Now, somebody from this school would say, what we don't mean is that God's fuller sense contradicts the original sense of the Old Testament author, right? It's not that when we get to the New Testament, it contradicts the Old Testament. No. It surpasses the intent of the author. So the positives here is that I think we would have to believe that God is vastly more intelligent and brilliant than just an Old Testament author, yes? And they're not saying that the New Testament contradicts with its fuller revelation, just that it surpasses when it's exegeting or interpreting an Old Testament verse. So God is able to communicate beyond what the Old Testament author comprehends. Anybody ever read the Butter Battle book by Dr. Seuss? It's a great book. As a little kid, you know, you read the book and it's about the Yooks and the Zooks. You know, and the one, the Yooks, they like to butter their bread on the top. You know, and the Zooks, they like to butter their bread on the bottom. And the Yooks hate the Zooks, and the Zooks hate the Yooks. And the Yooks, they're all dressed in blue. But the Zooks, they're all dressed in red. And, you know, eventually there's this big wall that's created between the Yooks and the Zooks. And eventually they start to bring out a big bomb to bomb the Zooks or the Yooks, respectively. And you read this as a kid, and what's the lesson? What's the lesson? Don't go to war with other people. Don't fight other people over something as stupid as which side of the bread that you butter, whether the top or the bottom, right? And so you could be 17 years old, and you read the Butter Battle book by Dr. Seuss, and do you know the point of what he's saying? Yes and no. Yes, you do know what he's saying. Don't go to war. Don't fight over things that aren't important. But do you know the full sense of what he's saying? No, you don't realize that Seuss wrote this to have a fuller meaning in the sense that the Yooks represented the blue, red, white, and blue Western democracy, and the Zooks, the red characters, represented the Soviet Union. And the wall represented the Iron Curtain that went right down the middle of Germany. And the bomb is the bomb, right? So, you see my point? I know that's not the best illustration because it's really saying that this is like an allegory. But reading it as a child, you're like, I get the point. But then later when you read about the Cold War, you say, ah, wow. It's not that anything in that text is contradicted. It's just that there's something so much greater that I didn't see. And so that's what we have here. Now, some people would say there's negatives of this view. For one, this would affect our view of confluence. Con meaning together, and fluence as in being fluent. I'm fluent in French. Parlez-vous français, right? Fluent. Confluence. God and man speak together. So in Scripture, do you get the personality and the grammar and the writing style and the intelligence and everything about the human author? Yeah, we talked about that, didn't we? Under inerrancy. You get all of that. You get the human perspective. But then it's also called the Word of God. The resulting product is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And God moved the human authors. 1 Peter 1:19 to 21. So this would really affect our view of confluence, that God could speak through an author, and yet he himself wouldn't know the full meaning of what he's even saying. He's being guided by God to write something that he doesn't even know. So let me make this real concrete. Isaiah 53. Did Isaiah know he was writing about the Messiah? My opinion? No. He understood, well, let me put it this way. He never refers to him as the Messiah. He never uses the word Mashiach. He uses the word the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Before the time of Jesus, there was zero interpretation that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. It isn't until 150 years after the time of Jesus, about 132, the Bar Kokhba revolt, that we get the view that Isaiah 53 even refers to the Messiah. I don't think Isaiah knew. So you might say, well, wait a minute. How does that deal with confluence? Because Isaiah is writing something, but he himself doesn't understand. 1 Peter 1:10-11. He was writing these things not knowing, searching, inquiring, realizing it was for you. Now, when we say confluence, do we mean that every part of Scripture is both God and man equally? No. Because some parts are dictated. How about that part in Exodus chapter 20 when it's not confluence at all? It's God writing with his finger. He's like, Moses, get out of the way for this part. He writes with his finger. That's not God and man. That's just God. This could be the same thing. So would this change our view of confluence, where God and man speak together and God could actually put something into the text that the human author wasn't aware of? Yes. Yes, it would. How big of an issue is that for you? I'll let you think about that. Number two, another negative would be that Old Testament believers could not know the meaning of the text through proper exegesis. Do you know what exegesis means? It means that you're taking the meaning out, ex, out of the text. Ex or ek is the Greek term for out of, from. So an Old Testament believer, you're saying, under this view, there could be Old Testament texts that they were reading, and through proper grammatical, historical hermeneutics, they would be reading that text and they wouldn't be able to know what it meant until after the time of Christ. That's what you're saying? Yes. I'm saying that God is writing through the intention of the author, but there's a divine intent that could actually surpass the human author. Have you ever heard of the view, the mystery hidden from eons past? That God actually kept things secret in messianic prophecy so that Satan couldn't foil them? That would fit with this view, wouldn't it? That God could actually surpass the author. Now, again, the point here, see, people who are critical of this view would say, wait a minute. You couldn't get to the meaning of the text through proper exegesis. Therefore, what you're doing is eisegesis. Eis means into, not out of. So if it's not exegesis, where you're reading the meaning out of the text, that must mean you're reading it into the text. Well, not necessarily. Just because it isn't exegetical doesn't make it necessarily eisegetical. And this is the way I would describe it, is a hidden meaning in a text is different than a subjective meaning. In other words, there could be an objective, hidden meaning in the text, and this wouldn't make it a subjective meaning. The same is true in the Wheel of Fortune. We used this illustration before. When the letters are being flipped over, the letters are staying the same, and you're trying to solve the puzzle. You know, to be or not to be, Pat? No. Okay, so it goes to the next person, and they're trying to solve the puzzle. Well, the more revelation, the more letters that are revealed, the easier it is to solve the puzzle, to the point where at the end you can say, that was there the whole time. When you read Isaiah 52:13-53:12, now, it's completely clear. Does a messianic interpretation contradict Isaiah's intent? Of course not. Absolutely not. But is the messianic intent in Isaiah 53? It doesn't say that. I'm just saying it doesn't say it in the text. Looking back, it's crystal clear. But I'm just saying there could be parts that could be surpassing the text itself. Number three, this weakens predictive prophecy. Again, people would be critical of this view because they would say, if it surpassed the intention of the author, this would mean that a first century Jewish person would say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, oh, they're twisting our scriptures. All these fulfillments, all these predictions. Oh, yeah. You go back to the original context and you wouldn't have known that unless you knew Jesus. True. That's true. However, there's nothing lying about omitting the meaning from the original author. There's nothing lying about omitting the original meaning from the original author. So they could be speaking more than what they know. And for the majority of prophecies, as we've already said, these were not one-to-one fulfillments. A Daniel 9, a Psalm 22, an Isaiah 53. Have you ever read those books or internet sites that say Jesus fulfilled, 300 prophecies in the Old Testament? You guys ever seen that before? Who's seen that before? Yeah. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. And then you pick up a J. Barton Payne. Jesus fulfilled 191 prophecies. Or you pick up the new evidence that demands a verdict. Jesus fulfilled 61 prophecies. What's going on here? The problem is, some of those prophecies are things like this. He will sit at the right hand of God. And you flip over to the book of Acts, and it says he ascended to heaven, and in Hebrews, he's sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, yeah, that's true. I mean, I believe that. I believe Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and he ascended. But how do we know that? They don't have equal evidential weight. You know what I mean? Now, with Daniel 9, that gets you right down to the date, right? The year. Or Psalm 22, death by crucifixion. Some of the predictions are things like he would be betrayed by his friends. Well, wait a minute. In the original context, that's referring to David. How do we know that's about Jesus? So that's why you get all of these statements of 300 prophecies, 191 prophecies, Lockyer, 61 prophecies. We should make very conservative claims and say, well, he fulfilled this prophecy and that prophecy. And the other ones, we could say this is an illusion, or this is typology, or this is, not all of them are one-to-one fulfillments. Okay, those first two schools I like very much. And Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I think I'm with Walter Kaiser. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, Sunday, I think I'm with J.I. Packer. Number three is what's called the Jewish hermeneutical school. This lead proponent would be Richard Longnecker. And under this view, we need to get into the Jewish milieu or historical backdrop of first century Israel. So we would say, well, we don't want our hermeneutic. What would a first century Jewish author do to interpret these texts? We should use the hermeneutic that was popular in Jesus' day. After all, he was a Jewish rabbi, and the disciples were almost all Jewish, with the exception of Luke. So we should use their hermeneutic, their interpretive system. How did they use the Hebrew Bible? Well, when we study this, we discover that they use these interpretive methods like Midrash, Pesher, rules from the Hillelite school, Rabbi Hillel, who preceded Jesus. These are very complicated, but to make it simple, Midrash and Pesher would be things like this. Word parallels. That if a word like heart is used in Zechariah, and then it's used in the Psalms, and then it's used here and used there. Oh, let me give you a good one. It's alleged that Hebrews chapter 4 uses Pesher, uses Midrash. Because what does he do? He says, in Genesis 2:2, it uses the word rest. Rest. God created them in his rest. And then he flips over to Psalm 95. That's talking about Kadesh Barnea and the rest that they would get going into the promised land. And the author says, yeah, that's another rest. And then today, there's another rest that you can have. So they would say that's Midrash, that's Pesher. The author of Hebrews is looking in Genesis, oh, he created a rest for the people. Then Psalm 95, rest, another rest, huh, interesting. And then, hey, we should have a rest today. And so that's Midrash, Pesher. Just pulling word here, here, and here, and here, and tying it all together and seeing a word parallel or an analogy or any other literary connection. Now, the positive part of this is what they're doing is they're stringing together big parts of Hebrew scripture. It's almost like they believed it was all inspired and inerrant. Like, I could pull apart from here, and apart from here, and apart from here, and it's all one mind behind it. And so it all systematizes and all fits together. So we ought to look at Hosea and Joshua and the Psalms and see connections between them, because it's all the same divine mind behind it. So the positives of this view are these. Namely, that it has Jewish historical roots. I like that. It's trying to get into the Jewish world and how they handled scripture. And it has a good emphasis on a systematic approach to scripture. As I said, that when you look at scripture, we're trying to see connections between books. Oh boy, it used to drive me crazy when I would have certain professors where I would say, wait a minute, how does that fit with Romans where it says blank? Wait a minute, that doesn't fit with Matthew 27 when it says blank. And they would say, well, that's the language of Romans. We're in Galatians. Oh, that's the language of Matthew. We're in Luke. Oh, that used to drive me nuts. Now that made me a better interpreter because it would help me see the text in front of me and not just jump into the rest of the Bible. So actually it had a good effect. But boy, do I hate to hear that. Because what does that mean? What that means is not all scripture should really cohere together. And to be a theologian, you need to believe that all scripture is inspired and that it's correcting itself and not correcting itself, correcting our interpretation or misinterpretation. So I like that. I like that they're seeing connections all throughout scripture and they believe that it's all inspired. So a good Bible-believing guy like a Richard Longnecker would say that, yeah, this is all supposed to be cohering together and there's nothing wrong with this. Yes, there is. I got four problems with it, at least. Number one, we don't use this approach when we interpret the New Testament texts, do we? Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, unless you bind the strong man, you will not be able to plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Satan. What's the word bind in Greek? Deo. D-E-O. Then you flip over to Revelation chapter 20, and we read that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Guess what word is used for bound in Revelation 20? Deo. D-E-O. So if we use this approach, we would say Satan, Matthew 12, Satan, Revelation 20. Bind, Matthew 12, bound, Revelation 20. And all of a sudden, you're an amillennialist. You believe that Satan is currently bound and there is no church. Well, there is no millennial kingdom. We're in the millennial kingdom and that is the church age. See, word association. Just plucking a word here and plucking a word there. No, we need to take an actual grammatical historical approach and look at each text in its context. And we would never use this approach, a Jewish hermeneutic, in the New Testament literature. Now, that's not me saying it. Its proponents of this view would say that. Now, how do they get around that? Great question. How do they get around it? They say that when you read the Jewish literature of the time, they would say that when they interpret the Hebrew scriptures, they use this Midrash or Pesher or Hillel interpretation grid, but their own texts shouldn't be interpreted that way. So whether you're the Essenes or the Pharisees or the followers of Shammai or Hillel, their own readings shouldn't be interpreted that way. It's only for the Hebrew text. Sacred Bible, sacred hermeneutic. That's the perspective. Another problem I have with this is that Jesus criticized the rabbis of his day. He criticized not their view of Scripture or the nature of Scripture, but their interpretation of Scripture. So it seems to me that the burden of proof would be on those who say that we should hold to the interpretive grid of rabbinic Judaism when Jesus has the harshest words on that interpretive grid. Number three, while it's true that we should read the whole in light of the parts, we should also read the parts in light of the whole. Now, under this view, they would say, we're just trying to string together all these verses and create this big system, you know, rest in Genesis 2, rest in Psalm 95, and then rest today. See, the author of Hebrews is using Pesher, using Midrash. While it's true we want our big view of the Bible to help inform our small view of a passage, the small view of the passage and working through a passage informs our big view of the Bible. Let me give you an example. You're a Calvinist. You believe that God elects those whom he will save, and he passes over those who will eventually go to hell. And you're not just a Calvinist, you're a five-point Calvinist, which means that God only died for a limited number of people, which is the church, or the elect, or the chosen, whatever word you want to use. That's your system, right? Calvinism. That's your system. That's your big view of the Bible. But then you come to a text like 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How do you interpret that text? Well, you'd have to say God desires all elect men to come to a knowledge, all chosen men to come. All kinds of men. That's usually how five-point Calvinists interpret that. See, their big view of the Bible is informing their view of an individual passage. When in the 1 Timothy 2, what does Paul say? He says, we should pray for all men. And then he says, and Jesus died for, or God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So if you're working through 1 Timothy 2, you don't come to limited atonement. You don't. Sorry. Not true. Doesn't happen. But your big view of the Bible can inform your small view. So the big words here are, your systematic theology can inform your biblical theology. Now this isn't always bad. Okay? This is good. You come to a James chapter 2, for example. Faith without works is dead. A man without works, can that faith save him? No. Faith without works, so faith alone without works is dead. Would you come to the conclusion then that we need works to be saved? No. Well, if all you had was James 2, you would say, yeah, I mean, that's what it's saying. It specifically says not faith alone in that passage. But in light of your whole view of all the passages that you've worked through, the Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jesus' teaching and all that, all your whole systematic theology on grace, the through faith, apart from works, and then you come to one passage that says the opposite, that would inform your view of James chapter 2. Am I right? But your view of James chapter 2 should inform your systematic theology. So which is right? Systematic theology or biblical theology? Having big systems or working through individual passages? Answer, they're both right. Working through passages line by line corrects your system, and your system also corrects your interpretation. These two aren't enemies, they're allies. And when you get too far into biblical theology, that's where you get something like that bonehead I was telling you about who said, no, that's the language of Romans. We're in Galatians. I'm a biblical theologian, not a systematic theologian. Give me a break, okay? Just stop that, will you please? But then, on the other side, you got teachers who say, well, that can't mean that, because we know that this system is true. So now we're waterboarding the text to say what we want it to say, and because we're holding on to a system. The system should be, you get the point, all right. Number four, Midrashic criteria are vague and anachronistic. You know what anachronistic is? Chronos means time. Anachronos means out of time. It'd be like watching a Shakespeare play and somebody has a cell phone in it. That's anachronistic. Daryl Bach, he says that the definitions of these terms, Midrash, Pesher, Hillel, okay, the definitions of these terms are not fixed even in the technical literature. Oh, so we've got a whole interpretive system, and even in the technical books on this subject, from this perspective, they can't define the criteria. So if you were sitting here saying, I don't even know what Midrash is, I don't know what Pesher is, I don't know what Hillelite interpretation is, join the club, because they don't know what it is. These aren't fixed rules, there's nothing like that. Indeed, Greg Beale, he says, or G.K. Beale, he says, Midrashic principles come from sources after AD 70, after the time of Jesus. It could be possible that this whole method was actually after the time of Christ. Now, could these sources reflect back on earlier antecedent practices? Yeah. But I'll tell you this, we don't have sources that predate Jesus that use this. The only source that we do have is from the Qumran community, the Essenes. Remember, those are the ones that they just withdrew. They went to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were from them. Remember? Well, they have all these commentaries and writing and literature about this teacher of righteousness. And they were seeing this teacher of righteousness throughout the Old Testament. And they were using some of these principles. So some people from this school will say, well, the Essenes, that predates Jesus. The problem is, their interpretation of the teacher of righteousness was false. So the one group of people to whom we can appeal that used the system came to the wrong conclusions. Finally, number four, the New Testament priority school. The biggest proponent of this would be Bruce Waltke. This view, as you can probably infer, is that the New Testament has priority. And I know this is going to sound like, you know, cynical or whatever, but basically the New Testament can just whitewash the Old Testament. Since the New Testament is fuller revelation, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the New Testament overrides the Old Testament every time there's this circumstance where there's an interpretive difficulty. So out of Egypt I called my son. Well, the apostolic interpretation is that Hosea 11 refers to Jesus. But it says Israel. Well, it doesn't matter. Now, I'm being reductionistic, but you get my point? Romans chapter 9, you know how we would say it refers to nations? Wait, when we go back to Genesis 25, it says two nations are in your womb. When we read, Malachi 1, 2 through 4, it's referring to Edom and Judah, nations. They would say, no. The New Testament author overrides those Old Testament contexts. Well, the positives, as you can tell, I'm not a fan of the school. God has given greater revelation through Jesus. That is true, yes. The negative is real bad. This basically purges meaning from the original Old Testament author. We can make the Old Testament author say whatever we want him to say just because the New Testament says so. You want to talk about losing any kind of apologetic value for messianic prophecy. Oh, so how would you like to be a Jewish believer in Yahweh, and they're showing you these texts, and they say, well, yeah, but this is the New Testament, and it overrides your scripture. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, doesn't the New Testament override the Old Testament? Doesn't it abrogate the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood? Doesn't it get rid of all those rituals? Doesn't it say that we're no longer under law? Then what's the difference between that and this? You know what the difference is? We believe that the Old Testament taught there was a temple. We believe the Old Testament taught those rituals. We believe the Old Testament taught the Sabbath. We believe the Old Testament taught the law. It isn't that the New Testament is saying that those things never existed, and it's overriding it in that sense. It's saying God has progressed in his revelation, and because of the cross, they pointed toward Christ, and we no longer need those. Yeah, they were real. We're not changing the meaning of the author of Leviticus, or whatever. But as we move on and move along further, what we're seeing here is that it's not changing the text. Now, how different that is than when you read a Bruce Waltke on messianic prophecy, or even better, when you read a Waltke on the millennial kingdom, and it says that Israel's going to come back, he whitewashes that and says the church. Jerusalem, church. The valley between, what did we read last week? Mount of Olives and the valley in between, church. Everything's church, 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 church. And how do they get away with that? How do you find the church when it says Israel? How do you find church when it says Jerusalem? New Testament priority school. The New Testament actually goes over and can actually change the Old Testament. All right. So just to summarize here, you guys have this chart in your notes. Four different views. The first would be the full human intent view. The way to think about this is that they read the Bible from left to right. So if they're reading from the left side, the Old Testament, they're reading that and then seeing its grammatical historical meaning and then seeing its fulfillment in the right side of the Bible in the New Testament. The divine intent, human words view, believes in that idea of sensus plenior or a fuller sense in some cases. I mean, not all over the place, but just sometimes there's a fuller sense that Old Testament author wouldn't have known. And that Old Testament prophecy is resolved in Jesus. He was the fuller revelation, 1 Peter 1:10. These final two views, the Jewish hermeneutics school reads Old Testament prophecy like a rabbi would in their view. And this would lead to things like midrash, pesher, word association, analogies, etc. So they'd be okay if the New Testament authors are being, you know, fast and loose with the Old Testament, because they'd say, well, that's just midrash. And then finally, the New Testament priority school, if you've got Kaiser up here reading the Bible from left to right, grammatically, historically, exegesis in the Old Testament, and then seeing how that is intended to be fulfilled over here in the New Testament priority school would read the Bible from right to left. So what does the Old Testament mean here? I don't know. What's the New Testament say? If you find a passage, it overrides that Old Testament passage. So, that being said, let's think of a couple case studies. Now, I told you we were getting into the deep end here, didn't I? Didn't I say this is one of, if not the most complex areas of theology? Why? Why is it? Because it's hermeneutics. You got to know how to handle the New Testament and its context and the meaning of the author here. It's not just getting that right, which is hard enough. You've got to know how he is using this, this, and that text in the Old Testament in its historical context and the grammar and the culture. And sometimes these New Testament authors, these guys are stringing together 3-4 Old Testament texts at a time. And you got to know the context and the meaning and the author. And this gets real, 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 real confusing. Two examples. First, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew is citing this as a fulfillment of Jesus' virgin birth, or more accurately, not virgin birth, virginal conception, right? He was conceived while she was a virgin. Now you say, there you go. The Bible predicted the virgin conception. Isaiah 7:14, it's right there. And it basically just says that, you know, the virgin will be with child and they'll call him Emmanuel. And so there you go. We could put that in the next apologetics text, a predictive prophecy. Here's the problem. Open up Isaiah 7. What do you find? You find a historical context 735 years before Jesus was ever born. You have a situation in which the Arameans are coming from the north and they're coming in to kill, quote, the house of David. That's said in Isaiah 7:2 and Isaiah 7:13. They're coming to kill the house of David. They're taunting the house of David. And you've got this wicked king on the throne, Ahaz. And by the way, house of David, that verbiage is only used 3 times outside of this context in the major prophets. So, Arameans coming to kill the house of David, Ahaz, evil, wicked king on the throne. Isaiah is kind of his counselor. If you've seen The Godfather, he's the consigliere. He's trying to counsel the king, and he says, King, Aram and Rezin, they're two smoldering stumps in verse 9. What's that mean? It's like you're at a bonfire, and it finally goes out, and it's just kind of smoldering. There's nothing left. So instead of a big fire, you know, it's scary, a big fire. These two guys, Aram and Rezin, they're smoldering stumps. Don't be afraid of them. And he says, ask for a sign, whether from heaven above or the earth below. Ask for anything. And Ahaz, a wicked king, says, no, I don't want to tempt the Lord. I don't want to test him. Very faithful man, very good Jewish king. Look, it's not tempting the Lord if the Lord says, ask for a sign. And so Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive a child, and we shall call him Emmanuel. Now, King Ahaz was this faithless king, and he's told to ask for a sign. He never does. Isaiah says there's going to be this sign. A virgin shall be born. And now that word virgin in the Old Testament is alma. That could be translated young maiden every other time. I believe it's 7 times. It always fits with virgin. And any other Hebrew word wouldn't fit with virgin, so that's probably the best translation. The Septuagint translates it Parthenos, virgin. So I think virgin is good. That's a good translation. But this is fulfilled in Isaiah 8:3 by Meher Shalal Hashbaz. What a name. And so you say, wait a minute. Now the same language of Isaiah 7, 14 to 16 is used of this boy in Isaiah 8, 3. And so you're like, wait a minute. What's the deal here? What's going on? How can Isaiah 7, 14 be a prediction of Jesus when it's fulfilled in Mehershalal Hashbaz in the very next couple of verses? That's not a predictive prophecy at all. Let me put it this way. You're Ahaz. Isaiah says, ask for a sign that the Arameans aren't going to totally wipe us out. And Ahaz is like, I don't want to ask for a sign. He says, well, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive a child, and a little boy is born 735 years later in Bethlehem, and he's born of a virgin. How does that help your immediate situation? This text has a context, and it has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, I'm kind of putting on the skeptical hat, right? Does Mehershalal Hashbaz fulfill that prediction in Isaiah 7:14? Well, yes and no. He's never called Emmanuel, God with us. His birth is not miraculous. And Isaiah's prophecy was in the context of what? The house of David. So the Arameans are saying, we're going to wipe out David, the messianic line. And the response to this is, no, there's going to be a miraculous birth. Now, there's some kind of a sign in this little boy in Isaiah 8. But it doesn't fulfill what Isaiah is saying. So you're Matthew, right? You come along and you see there's this greater context. Isaiah 7:14, there will be a miraculous birth. And so Matthew cites that in Matthew 1:23. And then Isaiah 9, a child shall be born to us, and we shall call his name Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. You're going to call, a child will be born and you're going to call him Mighty God. Matthew picks up on that in Matthew chapter 4, 15 and 16. Out of Galilee of the Gentiles will come a great light. That's Isaiah 9. Then in Matthew 2:23, he cites about the shoot, the Nazarene of Jesse in Isaiah 11. So Matthew is seeing this entire theme in Isaiah. He doesn't just quote Isaiah 7:14. He cites from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Clear messianic prophecies. Clear prophecies which refer to the deity of Messiah, to the birth of Messiah. And in that context, Matthew says, you remember when the bad guys were going to come through and wipe out the house of David and Messiah's line? And remember there was that miraculous birth and Mehershalal Hashbaz and Isaiah 8:3. Remember that? Pretty cool, right? Here's what's even cooler. We don't just have some kind of a miraculous birth. We have a virginal conception. And we don't just have a boy that in some sense shows that God's with us in our battle against the Arameans. We have God with us. This would be a goosebumps kind of moment where you would feel that sense of, wow, this is the initial prophecy. Partially, this would be a partial fulfillment in this little boy in Isaiah 8. But Matthew's saying, don't you see? Yeah, that was amazing what God did. What he's doing now fulfills that to a greater degree. Or if you're not comfortable with the word fulfill, think of filled full. Right? Like if I said, I'm going to fill this cup with water and I pour, you know, an ounce into the cup and I stop. Well, I filled it. Well, not all the way. You didn't fill it full. Oh, you want it filled full. Oh, Matthew 1:23. We'll fill it full and then some. This basically shows that Matthew isn't playing loose with the text. But there's an initial fulfillment, a down payment, partial fulfillment. And then we see an outrageous fulfillment in the person of Christ. Second study, also Matthew. Matthew 2:14. Joseph, he got up and he took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. This is where Archelaus, that maniac, was coming through, and he's like, I got to get out of here. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now I've referred to this numerous times, and you're probably like, so what are you going to do with this passage? This is Hosea chapter 11. Well, I'll tell you what the critics do with it. Here's McAshland. He says, quote, "The interpretation of Hosea 11:1 not only illustrates how early Christians found a meaning entirely foreign to the original, it may also show how incidents in the story of Jesus may have been inferred from the Old Testament. They may have made this up because they got the story from the Old Testament. This indicates how desperately early Christians searched the scriptures to find proof for the things happening among them." Notice the title of the article, "Matthew Twists the Scriptures." Is he right? Hosea 11:1, when Jesus of Nazareth was a youth, I called him out of Egypt. When Messiah was a youth? No, when Israel, and it is the nation, Israel the nation. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. See, what Matthew did is he just took the second strophe, "out of Egypt, I called my son," and he put that in his gospel to show a predictive prophecy, even though he didn't think that these dimwits would ever go look at his reference, you know, in Hosea, and just thought that'd be a really good way to forge a new religion, is to twist the scriptures and to proof text them and make this whole thing up. You think Matthew was that stupid? Why even write the narrative to create a proof text to make a fulfillment? That's like trying to break a nut with a jackhammer, right? There's way easier ways to avoid these kind of problems. You don't even need to mention it. You didn't even need to quote Hosea 11. Well, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is used 90% of the citations in the New Testament, they cite from the Septuagint. Matthew cites the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, it says children, plural. Matthew says, that's not what the Hebrew says. Matthew gets the Hebrew right. It may even be his own translation into the Greek. What Matthew is doing here will also give you goosebumps. What he's saying is, yes, in Hosea 11, at that time in history, Hosea was seeing that God called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt in 1446 BC, and they were like a son to him. Remember his firstborn, Exodus 4:22? And now in Hosea's day, they're going to go through the exile and they're going to be dispersed and then brought back together. And it's the same idea that Israel's going through this. And Matthew's saying, it happened in the Exodus under Moses. It's happening again, this exile motif under Hosea in his day. And it's happening again today. There's a new exile. There's a new Israel. And what I'm not saying here is a replacement of Israel. What I'm saying is God's son was Israel in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we see God's son is God's son. There's a new son in town, and he's doing the ultimate exodus, the ultimate act of redemption. And so you can see illustrations here, similarities between Jesus and Israel. Like what? Well, he's thinking of the exodus. And what happened in the exodus? Oh yeah, Exodus 1. There's this pagan dictator, and he's committing mass infanticide. He's wiping out all the young boys and throwing them into the Nile River naked. Kind of like a pagan dictator who had all the boys massacred under the age of 2 during Jesus' day, right? Moses, who's a type of Christ, returned from exile after the bloodthirsty king died. Remember, he kills an Egyptian, and then he goes out into Midian, and then he returns. Jesus, as a baby, left Israel and fled to Egypt. And then after Herod died, he returned. 3, Israel crossed the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River in Matthew 3:13. 4, both Israel and Jesus were called the Son of God. Behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Israel was called the son of God. 5, Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went out into the wilderness, Matthew 4, for 40 days. Israel was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted. Number six, while he was under this temptation, which parts of scripture does Jesus quote? Deuteronomy 6 and 8, which occurred when and where? In the wilderness. So what does this mean? What this means is Matthew's seeing a typology of how Israel was God's son and the temptations that they went through and the failures that they saw and the sin that they committed, and when they were tempted, they failed, and all on and on and on. And I actually had a list of 11 similarities, okay, but those are the six good ones. And all that is to say, where Israel failed, where Israel sinned, where Israel didn't have faith, Jesus did. When Israel went hungry in the wilderness, Jesus went hungry and refused to turn the stones into bread. So do you see the idea? He's seeing a similarity here. Even in the book of Hosea, Hosea uses the Exodus from 1,000 years earlier to refer to the future deliverance of Israel. You say, we should have an article, Hosea twists the scriptures. Hosea, you dimwit, didn't you know that the Exodus was 1,000 years before you? Hosea 2:4, then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. It's the Exodus motif, being exiled and then brought back by God. God's going to rescue his people. Just like he did under Pharaoh, he's going to do it again in the future. After the Babylonians and the, you know, the Assyrians, they have their way. God is going to rescue his son. And Hosea sees that in his book, Matthew saying, it's happening again, only it's happening to a degree that we never expected. Well, let's conclude. Again, as I said, I believe that the human, full human intent view is very good. I'm quite impressed with Walter Kaiser's work. 90% of the time. You know what I mean? It's very good. It's just, it's on that 10% of Old Testament passages that sometimes I believe God could have spoken beyond, not against or contradicting, but beyond what the author would have known. I lean toward the divine intent, human words view, though I'm very favorable toward Kaiser's view. So for that extra 10%, where it really is difficult to see how the Old Testament author would have known that, the divine intent, human words view makes a considerable amount of sense. And we should point out here, often the Old Testament authors were just showing allusions or similarities. They weren't trying to make a one-to-one correspondence or something of this sort. Not a Daniel 9, you know, or a Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. That they were just trying to show an allusion. Just as David was betrayed in Psalm 69, so too the greater David was betrayed. Just as David was given gall and vinegar, so too the greater David was given something to drink. Just as the lesser David, none of his bones were broken. The greater David, none of his bones. These are just allusions. They're not meant to be that the entire psalm is predicting Jesus or anything of that sort. We should conclude as well with this. Kaiser's right, as I said, 90% of the time, in my estimation. But that 10%, when you get into the subject of the New Testament use of the Old, the non-contextual reading of Old Testament passages is greatly exaggerated. They always go to the Hebrews 4 or the Matthew 2:15 or the Matthew 1:23. And they always make you think, oh, this is so confusing. Oh, the New Testament use of the Old, so confusing. 90% of the time, it's not. It just takes a little bit of work. And what I would say to you is this. I don't expect people that every time you're getting up in the morning and you're sipping your coffee and you're reading your word, that every time you see an Old Testament citation, you're jumping back into the Old Testament or jumping back and trying to figure out what the author's getting at. But what I will say is, if you do, you will be greatly rewarded for doing so. Because just skipping over those passages and not really getting into the Old Testament and figuring out what they're doing, when you do figure out, how is he using that text? And you go back and it's the hyperlink. You're going back to the Old Testament and trying to figure it out. You have these realizations. The only way I can explain it is, I went to a chiropractor one time And, you know, he did all these different, you know, tests and everything. And then finally gets me on the table and he, you know, I felt like I grew like an inch. You know what I mean? Your whole head and everything just like, did I die? Like, what happened? You know, there's times where you're struggling with what is he getting at? Why is he citing? Oh, that's what he meant. And all of a sudden the struggle and working through it and everything, you're just like, that is freaking amazing. So every morning before work, before class, eyes half open, reading your word. Are you going to do this? I don't know. It's up to you. But I will say, when you do go back and look, very powerful.